Turn with me in the scriptures to Luke, the second chapter. Luke, the second chapter. I particularly covet your prayers as I am in the middle of, or at the end, hopefully, of a head cold. I undoubtedly will enjoy talking to you more than you will enjoy listening to me. So I pray the Lord will bless as I'm with you in weakness, but that seems to be very appropriate given the birth of the Savior of the world. Stand with me, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In the days of Caesar Augustus, it was a time of the fabled Roman peace, Roman legions, Roman law from Britain to India. And yet, it was also a sad age. The Roman poet Epictetus once wrote that Caesar can give us peace from war on land and sea, but he cannot give us peace in our hearts from grief, envy, and fear. It's interesting that in the days of these kings, Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 44 of his prophecy, in the days of that Roman Empire, a mixed kingdom of clay and iron, strong yet brittle, that there's no salvation coming from there. There's no salvation coming from the state. There's no salvation coming from the created order. It happened in these days, but salvation had to come from outside the created order. We had to have an alien righteousness, as we've often heard, an outside righteousness, an outside Savior. He had to be us, but he had to be higher than us. Verses 1 through 2 make this clear. Quirinius, interesting character, as more and more has come out about him. He had about a 25-year direct involvement in Syrian and Palestinian affairs. This is the first enrollment. Basically, you had to go to sign up to pay your, you know, taxes as they're building up their empire. We need to make sure we got a careful record of everyone. Now, 10 years from now, and this is in Acts chapter 5, they actually implemented the registration, and there were riots throughout Palestine led by Judas of Galilee. He and many, many Jews were killed during this time. But this was just an initial registration. I'm sure the Jews grumbled and complained about it, but they went forward. Notice that in addition to this age of empire, there's also, again, we've seen this throughout verses 3 through 5, the degradation of David and of David's line. Now, if you remember anything about God's promises to David, 2 Samuel 7 in particular, that what? That you're going to have from your loins is going to come a king. He's going to rule over the nations. Psalm 110, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, and yet David's fortunes greatly sunk. I mean, Isaiah speaks of all that will be left of David is a little tendril coming out of a stump. This is exactly what we see here. It seemed like God's people had sunk beyond recovery. Sometimes the visible church is barely visible, but God knows those who are His. He knows where the 7,000 are. It's interesting. So Joseph and Mary, what are we to say about them here? They come into the story more directly. Joseph has to go up from Galilee, Nazareth, to the city of David. He has to go and register in his hometown. Mary goes with him. My guess is the angel, the Matthew 1 visit of the angel has already taken place, so he's already taken her to be his wife, but they've not yet consummated their marriage in that sense. It's not sex alone that makes a marriage. And so here he, Matthew 1:25 says he did not know her until she had brought forth the Lord Jesus, which is important. You know, it's something, so at the outset, we, you know, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from the beginning, the church has confessed this in her creeds. We say this, it rolls off. But you got to understand that when we confess that, we're confessing that we don't believe we're going to be saved by science. We don't believe that we're going to save by ever-increasing markets. We're not going to be saved by technology. We're not going to be saved by anything that comes from us. The reason why this part of the creed is so important, the virgin birth, not only did God fulfill what he had promised, behold, a virgin shall conceive. But again, it's to remind us again and again and again that salvation is by God's power alone. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. That's fundamentally what's wrong with Roman Catholicism. Okay, that by my works of penance, by my confession to the priest, by my getting supposedly extra works that other people have done, that somehow I help God save me. But the virgin birth, the fact that, as Luke's already said in chapter 1, verse 35 and 36, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that which is conceived in you will be called the Son of the Highest. That's from the outset God saying, I alone am able to save you. You cannot save yourself. I realize this doctrine has fallen on hard times. It stands or falls in some respects with total depravity. It stands or falls with our original corruption. You know, there's all kind of preachers today, including popular ones in Atlanta, who are ridiculing, you know, Calvinism as being derogatory to the church. Calvinism never hurt the church. What hurts the church is Pelagianism. What hurts the church is the idea that you are perfectible, that you have something that you can bring to the equation that will help God save you. That's what's damning for the church. That's what's damning for the gospel. that our ritual can save us, that somebody is going to be elected that's going to make all of our problems go away. But all of this we're confronted with at the very beginning of the gospel. God said salvation comes from outside you. It doesn't come from within you. There's not even anything worthy in you to save. God has to have mercy. He has to exert His power. And so the incarnation of the Son of God, the Word became flesh. Mary here being pregnant of the power of the Holy Ghost, conceiving the God-man in her womb. This is a critical component of biblical religion. It says the state is not divinized. It says man doesn't become God. Man's not on his way to becoming God. Man can't save himself. It says God has to reach down to us and save us because our arms are broken. And your arms are broken. And you can't save yourself. I pray God will teach us this lesson, because these components of the birth of Christ, this age of world empire, no salvation from there. Days of David's degradation, salvation in the most abysmal weakness. And then you'll notice here the birth, verses 6 through 7. Mary is delivered while they are there. She brings forth her firstborn son. Now, Paul is going to use firstborn with great significance later. Luke doesn't mention it again, so I'm not sure that he means anything particularly, at this point at least, theologically astounding by it, like you find in Colossians. But her firstborn son, perhaps implying she had others, which we know that she did. But notice the humility of his birth. Okay, there's no place for them in the inn. Whether it was a stable, church tradition, I think, beginning with Clement, mentioned that he had been born in a cave that was nearby. But the point is that it was a degrading birth of poverty, that the son of the highest. None of you women would ever think about laying your child that is born. And first of all, I want to go to a barn. Second of all, I'm going to put it there in the trough that cows eat and sheep and donkeys eat their hay out of. I don't want to have my baby in a barn. It smells like dung. Again, here we talked about this back at Christmas. But the point here is, not only was it an age of world empire and oppression, not only was it at a time when David and that promise from God seemed like there's no way this can be fulfilled, but his actual birth is designed to do what? To humble our pride. Our sins had sunk us so low that our Savior from the outset almost had to be crucified at his birth, crucified from the manger. Again, this ought to fill us with awe. It ought to correct, in some respects, or at least challenge our ideas about what our life on earth should be like. What does it mean to be saved? Am I saved then so that my opinions, my will, should be recognized, that everybody should respect and love me? No, not when we look at our Savior. Not when we look at what He endured for our sake and how He was born, but more about this in a moment. Verses 8 through 14, the angels singing. Interesting that the very first gospel witnesses are shepherds. Now, according to the Talmud, and a shepherd was so low that his testimony could not be received in a court of law. And yet God says, those are the witnesses I choose first. Again here, that which men highly esteem, the great men. You got a whole view of history. History is the story of the great men. God says, Luke 16:15, that which men highly esteem is an abomination to God. God chooses, nobody's even going to receive a shepherd's testimony. God says, that's who I want. I want the shepherds. So they're out keeping their flock, and an angel appears. Obviously, a shocking thing when the invisible suddenly becomes visible. Perhaps this is Gabriel again. He's not named here, but they're afraid, rightly so. Notice the first words from heaven. The first words from heaven after the birth of Christ, and it's hard to know exactly the timing here, is born this day. Had he already been born? Is he about to be born when the angel comes to the shepherd? But the first words from heaven are, fear not. Wait a minute. Fear not. Well, the obvious contextual, fear not, Roman tyranny, fear not. Fear not how low it looks like David's line has sunk and that God's promises are not going to be fulfilled. Fear not the wrath and curse of God, because a Savior is born to you this day who will take all of that wrath and judgment upon himself. Don't be afraid. That ought to encourage your heart and motivate you to flee to Christ. Everything around us in our day, and Christians are far more influenced by this than we know, are the fear, the dread, the anxiety. You know, almost as if that the pump of fear is being primed to get people ready to accept who knows what. But God's first message from heaven is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know these angels are tremendous, but I'm doing something, a tremendous work, in order to redeem my people. In fact, the angel says, verse 10, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. I gospel you, literally. I bring you good tidings. I gospel to you. I'm announcing to you the gospel. It's going to be great. It's for all people. All people. Lynn prayed for the church in China. Bob mentioned the church in Haiti this morning. Brothers and sisters, we don't have a provincial faith. Granted, we're all here in our own little, you know, this is our own little building, but God's work, His kingdom, is so much bigger. The gospel is going out into many places of the earth with unparalleled growth and victory. Also, opposition. Shouldn't surprise us that when the light goes out, the darkness hates it and fights back. But this is for all people. And basically what this means is what? When this angel appears and says good tidings of great joy to all people, it means Satan's doomed. It means unbelief is doomed, humanism is doomed, scientism is doomed, trust in technology is doomed, statism is doomed. God says, I send my heavenly messenger with good news to sinners. This is for all the nations. And Paul can even say at the beginning and the end of Romans, this gospel is going out for the obedience of the faith of all nations. Make sure you keep that biblical gospel optimism. And granted, remember, everything else we've seen, it doesn't mean that men have the strength themselves to obey, because we don't. It means God has exerted His power in the good news of His Son. And as a result of that, notice he tells in verse 11, there's three titles. There's born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ, the Lord. Savior, deliverer from our sins. Christ, the anointed one, the suffering servant of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah Jesus, if you will. This is who's going to bring salvation. Again, here, it's hard to, you know, well, I didn't, we've been so warped and ruined by things that distract us from what is most important. But this declaration from heaven, God sends His angel and says, this gospel, I bring it to you. Whatever's in your life that's diminishing the significance of the birth of Christ, maybe you say, I never think about it. Well, I know it. I mean, it's a creedal part of my faith. I don't think about it. I don't think about this. Wait a minute, an angel appeared in the heavens? And then it goes on here, a multitude of angels. Wait a minute, this is not possible. This is a myth. This is a fairy tale, unless reality is not what the Hubble telescope tells us that it is. Unless reality is not what the scientists, and they see things, but they don't see everything. This, what God has done in Christ. And so at this moment, after announcing this, he tells them, this is how you can find the baby. Notice here, what a surprising thing. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth to warm and straighten the limbs, lying in a manger. What? Christ the Lord? Lying in a feeding trough? Suddenly, the shepherds what? This is the only time in recorded history that the heavens were open so that men could see a multitude of the heavenly host on earth praising God. Again, reality is not what our ungodly, atheistic nation and its leaders and its educators say that it is. It's just not. A multitude. They're praising God. And notice their message. Glory to God. This is what He has done for us. All praise to Him. It's His power. He's the awesome one. And on earth, peace, goodwill. Now, some translations may have, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill, but there are no men of goodwill. And the better translation is goodwill to men, that so that from heaven is coming the benediction of peace and God's favor, His goodwill to men. Now, what are we to do with this? How do we respond to it? Verses 15 through 20 help us a little bit. You know this story very well. It's amazing how little it impacts us. The angels appeared. Well, if an angel appears from heaven, this must be the most important thing. So what do the shepherds do? Maybe we can learn from them. Well, the shepherds go, they find, just as it had been told them. Notice verse 15 and 16, they respond to God's word through the angel in faith. And they find and they go, they proclaim. Then after they go visit the baby Jesus, they go and tell everybody around them what they had seen, what they had heard. Verse 20, the chapter or the section ends there. They glorified and praised God for everything they had heard and seen. When was the last time you, me, we were seriously struck or moved by the birth of Jesus Christ as recorded here? You know, even very vital truths can be lost to us if we neglect them, if we don't think about them, if we allow the world to choke out the word, even the good things that we have to do, like raising families and everything associated with that, it takes a lot of time. It's hard work. What are we going to, at some level, we've got to have the response of the shepherd. I'm going to go to Christ. I'm going to praise God for what He's done for me in the Lord Jesus. Ask, seek, you will find, knock, and the door will be open. Follow the shepherds. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Tell others. I dare say, even when they were old men, they were telling, hey, let me tell you about that day we were out in the field. I'm sure, that, oh yeah, there goes, we'll just call one of them Baltazar. There goes old Baltazar. I think I've heard this story 1,000 times, but he's about to tell it again. About the day that he was out in the field, the night, and he saw those angels, and they went and saw the baby Jesus. There he is again. That's all he wants to talk about. Well, I know we kind of laugh at that. Well, there's other things we need to talk about. Yeah, that's true. But again, when's the last time your family heard you say, I praise God for sending His Son into the world, because if God had not done this, I would be dead in my sins and lost. Do our families, do our spouses hear us confess. I mean, these are shepherds. No wonder God chose that shepherds. Shepherds. Now, if God would send me a philosopher, or if God would send me a scientist, or God would send me a wealthy entrepreneur, okay, then I might, if God would send me a fabulous public speaker, a slick leader with a slick organizational plan, if God would send me somebody who was just a master communicator, okay, then I would believe. God says, I'm not sending you anything of the kind. I'm going to send you some rough old shepherds. Because I don't want my word to be subjected to the prejudices of men. Okay, make sure you come and you think about these great things. Notice Mary here. She's a good response as well. She kept all these things, preserved them, and pondered them in her heart. The verb there means she tried to put it all together. She tried to understand what God was doing. Interesting that she wasn't just an unfeeling, unthinking participant. Let me go back over this again. Okay, so she went back and she thought about the prophecies in Micah 5:2 and Isaiah, you know, and 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And she tried to put it together. She was thinking about it. And that's a lot of our problem. You know, a lot of people say, I'm too busy. You know what? It'd be interesting. You just try this week. You're pouring over your work at work, and just keep a little something right there on your desk or cubicle or computer screen, whatever it is, and just say, put it on there, remember to praise God. And you just stop periodically throughout, God, thank you for saving me and your son. Help me for this. Help me do my work today to honor you. Thank you, O Lord, for your grace to me. You know, we've always had time to do what we want to do. A lot of the key is what we want to think about. We'd rather think about our own thoughts. We'd rather complain. We'd rather point fingers at other people and tell the Lord and tell each other how bad other people are doing. Rather than Mary. Again, Mary's not a co-mediatrix. Mary can't help us to heaven. But she can set an example for us that we're supposed to imitate of, let me think about these things. Let me think about them. Let me think about God's great work in Christ. Some of you, Mom, I got too many kids. I got too many other things. Having a lot of children can be, having a few children can be extremely time consuming. But again, God doesn't say, okay, well, you're off the hook. He says, I want you to think about these things. I want you to maybe put some index cards in your shower or over the sink in the kitchen or in the nursery. I want you to think about these things. Because let me tell you something, everybody in this room, there's one thing that is absolutely true of everybody in here this morning, and that is you'll think about what you want to think about. And nobody has to make you. If it's your worries, that's what you're going to think about. If you're a complainer, a worrier, if you're a giddy soul that just wants to be entertained and have a good time, that's what you're going to go toward. But I think, again, for the birth of our Savior, for us to be struck by His lowliness, so that we are humbled. Wait a minute, the Son of God had to sink this low for me? Why? What is it about me? This obviously just wasn't for drama. He didn't need to do this. It wasn't for Him. What is it about me that required this? Oh, depravity, corruption. That I can't redeem myself. You know, it's interesting. I think sometimes, boy, if the Lord would just open up for one second, hell, and we could look into hell for one second, we would all fly to Christ in an instant to flee from the wrath to come. He doesn't do that because it would terrify us. Instead, He opens up a little insight for us into this stable, into this cave. He says, you see that feeding trough? And I'm going to put my Son incarnate into that feeding trough. And I want you to think about that. You're welcome to bring that image to your mind. I want you to think about that. Because instead of being arrogant, instead of us being prideful, instead of us thinking, you know, we get far afield in our thoughts sometimes, this brings us right back to, oh yeah, what do I have that I have not received? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Everything I have is by the grace and kindness of God, because my Savior humbled himself and sank so very low. See, this is why, and we have a hard time with this. This is why the Christian faith emphasizes its main virtues of being of humility and love and forgiveness. Because like Mary, we do think about these things. We ponder them in our heart. We bring them up again and again. Oh, the Lord Jesus had to be born like this because my sins had sunk me so very low. No wonder he says that we're supposed to have a lowliness of mind. We're supposed to prefer others to ourselves. We're supposed to forgive. And then with respect to our enemies in the world, we do unto them before they do unto us, right? No, we're supposed to forgive our enemies. We're supposed to love those who hate us. And see, we've come up with all kind of dualisms. Well, no, I mean, there's a public-private dualism. We can do that in private, but not in public. You know, there's a spiritual, physical. We do that in the church, but in the world, that's where the big boys are. Jesus just cuts right through that because the God-man, God and man, two natures, one person, joined together, was laid in the trough. And so there goes our dualisms. All that has been touched by the curse, all that has been corrupted, he has come in the flesh in order to redeem and to reconcile as far as the curse is found. And so with respect to one another, the humility, the preferring others to ourselves, we're told, we're commanded, let this mind be in you. Love to listen to others talk more than you talk. Let every man be what? Slow to speak, quick to hear. Think of others as more important than yourself. Well, that can't be. Again, you have to do that if you're going to be a faithful parent. You want your parenting lesson for the week? Your children are more important than you are. What? Well, I mean, I'm not putting it on a grade of, I'm just saying that in terms of your attitude and responses, this manger Savior, this humble Savior says, my children, their needs are more important at this point in life than what I get out of it or what I feel. My husband, my wife, more important than me and my feelings. Again, this is the gospel. And the manger teaches us this, how different we would be if we loved one another in the light of this manger, if we had that humility of mind. I think we would be shocked had we seen Jesus talking, and we'll hear this one day, and he said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am great, because I am everything. No, he said, because I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Again, he shows us this right here at the beginning. He doesn't come in Caesar Augustus's marble palaces. He didn't come at a time when David's family was great. He comes in a time where the only place for him to lay his head is a trough. And I would encourage you to see in this, I need to run to my Savior. I need to take his yoke upon me. If any man will come to me, he said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you expect as a Christian it's going to be easy, that everything's going to turn out the way I want it to. No, the birth of the Lord teaches us differently. That I'm going to have it all my way? That the world's going to appreciate me? No. Let me encourage you as we conclude this morning. I'm just going to go back to Mary for just a second. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart for years. You know, some of us may, as we look at the future, think, I wonder what my future is going to be like. And some struggle with fear. Some of us are getting older. What is it all going to be like? And some of us are facing changes vocationally, financially. How's it all going to work out? You know, I don't know. I don't know what the Lord has for us in those things. We can't read the future. We don't know whether we're going to die in our beds with a sound mind or die raving. We don't know. But there's one thing wait a minute. While I've got my mind, at least I think I do, okay. While I've got my mind, I'm going to give myself to thinking about these things. Yes, I got to go to work. And yes, I've got to cut the grass and do other stuff like this, but I'm going to think on these things. These great things that God has. I'm going to think on what it means that my Savior, who's I'm supposed to imitate, by whose blood I am cleansed, I'm going to think about what is the implication that He was born in this lowly way. What's the implication of that? For my attitudes, for the way I treat others. And then secondly, and we haven't talked about this as much, but I'll end with this. What's the implication that while all this lowliness is going on, there's also all this glory going on? And the angels are praising God because the one who's born is not only the lowly Savior, but He's also the glorious Son of God incarnate. We're very mixed. We have a very, very dynamic faith. We've got the lowliness of the cross, the lowliness of the gospel, and we've got the glory of the crown. And they're united in one person, the God-man. Go to the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you. Go to Him specifically. Don't just let these things pound on your ear for a few minutes this morning. Go to Him. Go to Him and ask Him to forgive you for your pride. To forgive Him for your worry, to forgive you for being mindless and not thinking about the things that matter most. You know, we are our thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if your thoughts are of the world, if your thoughts are of yourself, if your thoughts are of how life has disappointed you or given you a bum deal or what other people have done to you, that's going to have a major negative influence upon your whole personality. Instead, think about what God has done for us in Christ. Think about His lowliness, and also think about the glory coming. Lord, you didn't do this to keep me in the muck. You'll never have to be in a trough. Because Jesus was. You can go to your grave singing, because Jesus went to the cross wailing. You can face death with confidence because He faced death with sweat like blood. So rejoice in the crown. Practice the humility. But take these things in. Ponder them. We live in a mindless age. I was listening to somebody on the radio yesterday, just basically, oh, it's so good today that everybody is watching stuff all the time on their phones. I'm like, really? I don't know. Maybe I'm just a dinosaur, but I don't think people are thinking better. I don't think that people are materially better because they've got a phone pacifier around them all the time. If we are about to enter a new dark ages, as some people have said, I don't know. There is one light that will see you through. And that is when you think on these things and ponder them in your heart. And that is the feast that the righteous man has continually. It's not his circumstances. It's not everything going well. It's that he does not lose hold of the great things that God has done for him. Put him to the test. The Lord said through the prophet, try me, test me. And here's one way. You resolve like Mary, I'm going to ponder on these things. I'm going to think about these things like the shepherds. I'm going to proclaim them. I'm going to go to the Lord Jesus. You practice that and see if you're not changed by this Savior who has come down from heaven. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless you for your gospel. We praise you for, even though you were God, you took upon yourself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We praise you. Already here, we see you humbling yourself beyond our ability to even take it in. We walk around with such false views of our own worthiness, that when we see our true degradation, when we see how evil sin really is, when we see how dangerous sin is, that it required this degree of humiliation and humbling of the Son of God. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work that truth in us, that we would be seriously alarmed, that we would seriously turn to the Lord Jesus, and then that we would seriously rejoice in your grace, that we would glorify and praise you for the great things that you have done. We bless you, O Lord, for this gospel. We pray that you would continue to fill the earth with the knowledge of it. We look forward to seeing you, Lord, in your glory. But even then we know you will still bear your marks of your humiliation. Oh Lord, we would be with you where you are. We would know you, and as we walk toward you, we would have these truths change us, alter us, humble us, inspire us, encourage us, whatever individually we have to carry. Some of us here, oh Lord, have very heavy crosses. All of us think our crosses are heavy, and so to us they are heavy. Some of us have health issues. Others have relationship issues. Some of us really struggle, oh Lord, with just life. We ask that you would help us. We ask that your gospel would encourage us, motivate us, quicken us, that we would love you and walk in your ways. And Lord, we ask finally that the whole earth would be filled with this gospel. Thank you for testimonies that we hear of the growth of your church in China, in Central Africa, in some places, even in Europe, in Israel, people coming to a knowledge of Christ. More and more, Lord, thwart the purposes of men, humble the pride of man, and exalt your Son, his gospel, and his kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.